Let's pray as we seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, you in your word have just called us to listen carefully to you, to eat what is good, to let our soul delight itself in abundance. Well, we turn to your word with that very prayer, that very encouragement, that very exhortation, and pray that you would bless your word to us, that you would strengthen our faith and continue to transform our lives, that we might continue to bring glory and honour to you and know the joys, the blessings of our God, and be the instrument of the communication of these things to the world around us. Oh, Father, bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not quite sure how to start this morning. I want to talk about cats, but I want to talk about turtles. And I want to highlight the fact that cats are different to turtles and turtles to cats. And as I was thinking about that, this is the way I think I can illustrate the difference. There are times when, over the years, I've looked out the backyard and looked at the fence, and anyone who knows me, whether as a child or as an adult, knows that there's always been cats. And to look out and to see there in the distance on the fence post, a cat. And just sitting there in the sun, maybe washing itself, purring away, sitting there, just enjoying the sun, and I'm enjoying watching the cat. And I might think, boy, that cat jumped up high. But I'm not surprised that the cat is there. It's part of its nature to jump up and to seek after the sun. And to sit in a place like that, it's what I've learnt over time to expect cats to do. So as I see the cat sitting on the post, even if it's 5 or 6 feet, nearly 2 metres in the air, I'm not surprised. The cat has done what you expect cats to do. But change the image now. You're looking out, and instead of seeing a cat on that post, you see a turtle. I would think that your question is a little bit different. Your question is not, look how high that turtle jumped. Your question will be, who put the turtle there? Because that's not where you expect to find a turtle. This is not how a turtle acts. It does not jump into the air. It does not get itself. It's not part of its nature to do that. Put it in water? Yes. It will look for the current and it will go down the coast of Australia in that current with speed. But to get on top of a fence post, even 6 inches high, let alone 6 feet high, is contrary to its nature. You know somebody must have put him there. And that's the point that Paul makes as we take up our reading from Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, what Paul is saying is that when you look out and find someone who is dead in their sins, A rebel against God, but now alive and in love with God, honouring God and serving God, gratefully trusting not to himself or herself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ for peace with God, delighting in the law of God, and wanting to live, striving to live according to what God reveals of his will in that word, the question that comes to your mind is not how wonderful it is for them to climb out of the pit of death and to now run with life. The question that comes to your mind is who changed them? Who put them there? And we've already seen in verse 4 that Paul says, in the face of the impact of sin with its devastating effect upon our lives, but God, who is rich in mercy. Paul now takes that up again. He's spoken about the grace of God, and he talks here now about the working of God, that we are the result of God's work, his workmanship, we read there in verse 10. That when you look at a Christian, someone who is openly saying, I am who I am because of he who eternally is, because of the mercy and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, you are looking at someone who is the object and the result of God's workmanship. They owe their position. They owe their new life to God. And if you are a Christian this morning, here watching this, that is the humbling yet joyful declaration your life makes. You are what you are through Christ. Anything that you do that is helpful to others and above all glorifying to God is because God first loved you and by grace redeemed you, not by anything you've done, but what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reinforces that reality to us in these three verses as he speaks of the new life that we have because of the intervention of God in grace. And he reemphasizes in verse 8 in particular that it is a divine work. We have not brought ourselves to life or to forgiveness. In verse 1 to 7, we could summarize it as one person put it, the gospel comes to people at their worst. Let me personalize this. In case you do not know me all that well, and I don't think any of you really know me all that well, outside of Christ, apart from Christ, I'm dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead in terms of my mind's ability to discern the things of the kingdom of God. Dead in terms of my desires towards God or to the things of God or the people of God. Dead in terms of my will. I cannot will to love God. It's not within me to do that. I am spiritually dead. Indeed, any works that I do are an expression of sin, are laced with sin, and in the sight of God are openly declared as sin, as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us, in the sight of God. Yet thankfully we read, but God, and saw that the gospel comes with divine intent and declares divine power. It's not what I do, it's what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It is here that Paul returns, as I said, to what he mentioned in verse 5, the role of grace in our salvation. And here he contrasts it to works, where works for Paul speaks of the life that we live with reference to this present world, where we do things with a view of having in our minds some bearing upon acceptability and helpfulness towards others, but above all, acceptability before God. That's what people mean when they say, "Oh, but I have lived a good life. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm kind, I'm generous. I don't go out of my way to hurt people or to harm people. I sacrifice for the good of others. I try to do the right thing." Yes, they're not claiming to be perfect, but they clearly are putting themselves a little bit above others. And they know that they do have a problem, but it's not as bad as it could be, is what they are saying. And effectively, what they are doing is presenting these things as a reason why, if there is a God, that God must welcome them. If there is a heaven, their lives are sufficient to justify entry into that heaven. They are, after all, basically good. But that is ruled out, says Paul here, by the realization of reality, our real situation. The message is clear. A person is not saved by what they do or what they bring, what they can argue before God. You can argue till you're blue in your face, but Paul says it's not of yourselves. And in case you miss it, he says, not of works. That, of course, leaves the question. So how is it possible then for any to be saved? If even the best amongst us have no traction before God with reference to acceptability, no basis, how can that be true of any of us? Or to put it another way, Paul here is talking about people being saved, of being forgiven, cleansed. How is it possible? It is purely by grace, says Paul. In other words, what Paul is saying is that, and we need to understand this, what Paul is saying is that God is not bound to save anyone. God does not have to save anyone. In fact, he would not be unrighteous to save no one. If he were to hold everyone from the most inexperienced in sin to the most vile and wicked in sin, to hold them all accountable for sin and to hold them under an eternal expression of his wrath, he would be just. He would be righteous. He would be doing what is right. If we think that is unfair, we are only reflecting two realities. One, that we do not have a sufficient view of the horror of sin, and that because we do not have a real view of the glory of God, against whom we sin. But the wonder of the gospel that Paul is celebrating here, and we rejoice to read, even though all this humiliates us, puts us in our place, shows us in the pit of filth that sin is that God does not withhold his grace. He does unexplicably save some. Not because he saw something in a few, but as we saw back in Ephesians 1, from verse 4 and following that he purposed before creation to save by Christ those whom he in all eternity loved in Christ. Paul echoes, in other words, the constant message throughout the Bible when he says that we are saved by grace, by the grace of God, by a God who is gracious in so treating us. But that begs the question, what does grace mean? It's a familiar word to us. We all know the word, if nothing else, by the song by John Newton, Amazing Grace. We sing it, we know the tune, we're going to sing it at the end of this service, in a sense. But what do we really understand by it? Well, in one sense, we can say that grace is an unmerited favour. It's a generosity of one to another who didn't deserve it. In fact, we need to go further than that, for the biblical picture is not that we didn't deserve it, we actually deserve the opposite, despite what we deserved. So it's not just a failure of deserving something. We actually ran in the other direction. We despised the one who we should have served and despised the service that we should have brought to him, that is, of obedience. Now, when we think of it in this way, we should see it immediately that grace is a personal act of a personal God. God is not just some force out there, some power. Grace is a personal act. And it declares to us that our God is engaging with us not just as an abstract judge, but as a being that has personhood, that relates to people. It is something that he does. It describes his activity, the generosity, the overwhelming kindness of his activity towards us. We experience his assistance. We experience his favour. We experience benefits from the hands of a God who is personal, who is relational, who is gracious to us. And if God were not gracious, then there would be no such thing as grace. But secondly, in speaking of grace, Paul is talking about the cause of our salvation. The whole context here is that the idea of God's favour is not only undeserved, as I said, but in the face of the deserved wrath of God. That we need mercy because we deserve wrath. But that if God gives mercy, it is purely by grace. There's no strings that we can pull, no obligation that he has to give it. And we need to remember that the beneficiaries as a result of this mercy are not neutral. For we lie under God's condemnation as sinners. The only foundation for salvation, in other words, is in God, in what he was not required to do, but has purposed as an expression of love and mercy to do. Grace is the source of his love. Grace is the source of his mercy as they come to us wretched sinners. It is the act that is holy and yet generous of the eternal God who has purposed to make us his own and to regard us as his children. We're not saved by what we do, but by what God in his grace has done when he sent his Son into this world. It is his works, not ours, that make us acceptable to God. that bring God to us in mercy rather than deserved wrath. In the end, then, this is the most encouraging thing that the gospel brings to us, because it tells us that the message of my salvation and of your salvation does not depend upon us. It is the generous gift of God that has been prepared for, purchased, and applied by God in the wonder of his generous love and mercy, his grace. It doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon him. And so when he says you are forgiven, you know you are forgiven. And that forgiveness won't be retracted. But not only is this a divine work by grace, Paul also tells us it's a divine gift, for it comes by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is seen to be what we exercise, yet Paul is saying here it is the gift of God. Now some think that the it here speaks simply about by grace, saved by grace. It is the gift of God. But that seems to negate the role of Paul's secondary argument when he says it's by grace, not of yourselves, but by faith, not of works. He's contrasting the works to faith. This is the gift, a faith itself. Paul goes on later in chapter 6 to make the same point of faith as a gift when he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, in other words, as a gift in Christ to you, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. A double gift. You get to be identified with Christ through suffering. There's blessings for you in suffering. But the prior gift that makes even that possible is the gift of faith in Christ. So what is Paul's point here? Well, his structure in the Greek apparently is quite unusual. For he talks here about taking a preposition through and applying it to what is called a genitive of faith. Normally you would put a different form of word there for faith. You would make it an object, not a genitive. And so it's kind of like saying through the of faith, through the instrument or through the means of faith. What Paul is saying is that faith is the instrument, the instrumental means by which grace comes into our lives. Salvation comes to us by means of faith, not because of faith, not on account of faith, but as we believe, it comes to us. You only get it in connection with faith, but not because you believed, because that would turn faith into a work. He's very specific here. Faith is something we exercise, but it has no saving or salvific merit attached to it. It has an instrumental role, not a causational role. That's the point he is making. We are, by grace, through faith, saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has accomplished for us. So although faith is rightly said to be our faith, we need to see that in the sense that, yes, it happens in our minds, it's an activity that we express, but by nature, we cannot exercise it. So in that sense, it is a gift. It's a result of the transforming or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within us. We were dead spiritually before God, and he makes us alive. At what point do you know that you have been born again? When you take that first breath of life and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him for salvation. The gospel calls for a response of faith, but God gives you the ability, makes you willing in the day of his power, we read in Psalm 110. And so we believe. We look up to God in faith. We cry out to God in faith. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me for Christ's sake. But let's pause for a moment and think about what that means in practice. If a young child was to come to you and ask you, Mum, Dad, friend, what does it mean to have faith? If an untaught agnostic came and asked, what is faith? What do you mean by believing? How would you answer? Well, surely we need to answer, if we're answering biblically, by highlighting that faith has three components. By necessity. Three things. If I were to take a chair and to sit down on that chair, I am doing three things in reference to that chair. First of all, there is knowledge. I look at the chair and I see that here is a chair that has been properly constructed. It's got the four legs, they're attached in the appropriate way. Everything looks good. There is knowledge. It is a chair. It's not a swimming pool. It's a chair. But it's also knowledge that comes with conviction. I know that this chair is a chair, and it's strong enough, it's been designed properly, it's using suitable materials, this is solid wood, it's not balsa wood. If I were to sit on it, it would carry my weight. I have knowledge, I have certainty or assent that that is true, but at some point I actually have to sit down. I don't really believe it's a chair until I sit in it. I don't really believe unless I act upon it. I cross the bound to put my life in it. But when we talk about faith in this way, we need also to be careful. We're not talking about faith in faith. It is faith in what is declared, what is offered concerning Jesus Christ in the good news declared to us in the Bible. When we talk about faith, it is not what you believe or would like to believe about God, and therefore you have faith and therefore God has to save you. No. God tells us what we are to have faith in. He calls us to understand. He calls us to believe it. And to show that we believe it by, in a living way, believing it, by trusting in it. In other words, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. There are certain truths that constitute the Christian message that are essential to this question of saving faith, of the faith that saves. What are these truths? Well, Paul tells us that Christ died according to the scriptures and that he rose again. In other words, there are truths that declare that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, became man and died upon the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners, in our stead, as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God that ought to have been ours. And yet on the third day, after he'd been buried, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. These are the truths we hear, we learn as we read the scriptures, as we hear the gospel message. This is the knowledge base that is at the heart of Christian faith and of true biblical faith, saving faith. But it is more than having the knowledge, it's being convinced that this is right, that this is true. This is not just, oh, well, that will work for now. No, these are truths regardless of where I am in the world, regardless of what time, regardless of what other philosophies are majoring in the world or impacting upon me that I'm attracted to. No, if they don't agree with this, they are false. This is true. This is undeniable. I am convinced of the reality of these things. But even that is not enough. Because you can know that this is what the Bible teaches and you can know that these are true, but have you actually come to God on the basis of them? Have you pinned all your eternal hopes? Have you pinned your ground for forgiveness? Your hope for transformation and renewal in the Christ that these things are talking about? So that if you were to die in this moment and stand before God, and God said, why should I not pour out my wrath upon you? Forget about entry into heaven. You've got to get past this hurdle first. Why shouldn't I pour out my wrath upon you? But your answer is, because you sent your Son to die for sinners like me. And my only hope is in the person, the work, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only to him I cling by grace through faith. It may not be a strong faith, it may not be a perfect faith, but if that is not where your faith is attached, it is not a saving faith. It is not the expression of grace, and you are deluding yourself. And you need to humble yourself before God and seek his grace to settle this matter God's way, not your way. And so here we are taught that faith, this faith, is absolutely necessary. And as a result, there can be no boast or pride in the human heart who truly believes. Only a growing appreciation for the God who has been so gracious to you, for the Son who came and bled and died for you, for the Spirit who has enlivened you and through Christ is strengthening you in that life. As Stuart Olliott summarizes, the grace through faith experience in its entirety is God's gift to us. None of it has its origin in us. If it did, he says, we would have at least something to congratulate ourselves on. But Paul completely rejects it. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, summed up Paul's point so emphatically made by this statement, let deserved be written on the door of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. The free gift. So when we understand all of that, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. That means we can live as we like, right? Works don't matter. Wrong, says Paul. So not only are we seeing here the divine activity or divine work, we also see the divine gift but also the divine objective, good works, in verse 10. In other words, what Paul is saying, that we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. They are the result and proof, the evidence, though never the cause of our salvation. The gospel calls for a response of faith, but the reality of that faith is shown by the good works it produces. Or to put it another way, we are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. It always evidences itself. You will always see the reality of the proclamation of faith. It's always accompanied by spiritual life and loving obedience. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that God has saved us so that we will live differently upon this earth. Is there a better way to show that we who once were dead are now made alive? God says, no, this is the way. You cannot have salvation, in other words, without the life of the saved. You cannot be a child of God without being a child of God. Immediately, this verse stresses, in other words, the place and importance of good works. They are a necessary consequence and evidence of our salvation. In other words, just because we're not saved according to our works doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned to live a life that glorifies and honours God. A life of joyful obedience to God's word. Jesus himself emphatically stated, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There are those who hold the view that we are saved by grace and it's wrong to start talking about the law, reintroducing the law and the call for obedience, the duty of obedience. They are pitting grace against life, not grace against law. And that is their serious error. Obedience, however frail and feeble, is the evidence of the reality of love for Christ. Jesus says so. Let us not undermine that truth. Good works, therefore, do not undermine the gospel of grace. They are the perfect complement to it. At the same time, this verse helps us to see the nature, the true nature of good works. I wonder if you noticed at all the distinction that Paul is making here, the difference between verse 8 and verse 10 as he talks about works. With reference to verse 8, he just talks about works plainly. But in verse 10, he adds the adjective, good works. Good works. How naturally we tend to just skip that and just blend it, you know, to just automatically in our mind say, good works, good works. It's the same thing. But Paul is actually being very precise here. He's distinguishing them from each other. He is saying that before the work of Christ in us, the works that we think we are doing and seek to bring to God, they are real works, but they're not good. It is only after we come to Christ through faith and we live out our Christian life and we do works that now they are good. Think about that. Prayer before you become a Christian, prayer after you become a Christian may look the same, but before you become a Christian, that prayer is a work of the flesh. But in Christ, you may be using the same words, but now it is a good work. It's a child talking with his Father. It is God at work in us. seeking to keep the Ten Commandments, showing compassion, being helpful to others, gathering in public worship, and on and on. They look the same, yet they are different. There's the difference between what we hope to present to God and what God designates, describes, receives as good works, as good in his sight. What's the difference? The difference is we're different. The difference is that faith in Christ has made us different, has made our lives different in the sight of God. Before, our whole lives were characterized by sin. Now they are characterized by the goodness of Christ. So at the very basis, what constitutes a good work is that it arises out, is an expression of faith. Now there are lots of people around, particularly in this present time, doing a lot of good to help others. But it's not a good work in the sight of God, because it doesn't spring from faith. They're not doing it because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They're not doing it as an expression of loving gratitude unto God. It's not done with a purpose of the glory of God. That's the difference that faith makes. I'm not putting down the good efforts of people, the kind compassion that people are saying. But in terms of merit before God, in terms of honouring you in the presence of God, they are not a good work. Because they neither spring from faith, nor are they an expression of faith's gratitude, let alone a commitment to faith's objective, which is the glory of God. And so you may, as a Christian, be working shoulder to shoulder, doing exactly the same thing as someone who is not a Christian, and everybody's thinking you are doing good things. You are, but in the sight of God, only that which a Christian does, even imperfectly, is sanctified through Christ by faith as a good work. And we also see there another aspect of what defines a good work, and that is that good works are defined by the Word of God. We read here that these were planned beforehand by God. So not only has God purposed that we will do it, so people who say that I don't have to worry about how I live are saying God's a liar. We're also saying what defines a good work is God. What he has planned, what he decided. And where do we find that out? How do we know what God says is a good work? We have to go to the scriptures. We go back to the Ten Commandments and how that is worked out and illustrated throughout the scriptures as the pattern for the life of those who believe. In other words, something is not a good work simply because we think it's a good work. We think this is the best thing to do. This pleases God, surely. No, even as a Christian, I shouldn't be bringing to God what I think pleases him. It's not a good work unless it's what God says pleases him. So it must spring from faith, but it must also be conforming to the Word of God, to the revealed will of God, to be a good work. That has its most pressing application right now as we gather in worship. How often we think the worship that we bring to God is pleasing to him because it made me feel good. It resonates with who I am, the way I want to do things. And so God, you know, you're going to like this. And God says, but I never asked for that. You were doing things where I have prescribed in the word what you need to do, but you're bringing extras and you think it's a good work? Who are you to tell me what is pleasing in my sight? No, a good work, when it's caring for others, engaging with the world and your workplace and the home and the family, don't make what you think is good the standard, the cause, the shape. We need to be in the Word, instructed, developing a mind transformed according to the Scriptures. And let the work flow out of that. And then it is a good work. Well, with all said and done, I need to finish. We do not sit on a fence post waiting for God to do good works. We see that though he gives us times to rejoice in his goodness, he also causes us to do good works. He instructs us in how to do that so that it is pleasing in his sight and truly beneficial for others. We see his good work in us. We see that he has good works for us, and we turn to him to do it by his grace and to his glory. Sinclair Ferguson said, "There is a beautiful balance here. Faith is a gift, yet we exercise it. Good works do not save, yet we cannot be saved without beginning to walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand." Actually, Paul says it, I think, even better in Titus chapter 2 from verse 11, when he speaks of our lives as Christians in this present world and as we anticipate the glory that will come when Christ appears in the end of this age. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying and godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." No wonder the world was turned upside down as Paul and others discovered that salvation was by grace alone and declared it across the nations around the Mediterranean. No wonder that it was turned upside down once again when Martin Luther discovered that we are saved by grace through faith and saw the wonder of grace alone. No wonder that untold millions of lives have been turned upside down by this one discovery. No wonder your life has been turned upside down if you have, by God's grace, made this discovery. Salvation is of the Lord, and as a result, we and every Christian who are God's workmanship are a people in whom God has created something new out of what was old and dead, something living, something that brings glory to God by grace through faith. It makes God exceedingly great in the human mind and heart. It makes his love surpassingly wonderful. It makes his plan and purpose amazing and marvellous. It makes Christ supremely beautiful and the Holy Spirit precious beyond words. It makes the divine power over the hearts of spiritually dead, sinful men, women, and children breathtakingly glorious. Here is amazing grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of humbling us, you yet exalt us. Not because of anything in us. It springs from you. You are the God who is gracious beyond belief. And we are the beneficiaries beyond deserving. And yet in Christ, you have brought us to yourself. It is his good work that has brought peace to us and brings to life good works that bring glory and honour to you, that validate the gospel before all, and continue to proclaim there is hope in Christ, that in Christ alone there is grace. And so we praise you. We pray for each who are considering these things this day, that they might be able to say with us, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Well, let's